Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16 and following. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So then Samuel said to Jesse again, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. We're starting a new book, the book of Samuel. As we teach through the word expositorially, we're going to start now with the book of Samuel. We're done with Titus. I hope you enjoyed Titus. I did. The two books are different in their scope, and we'll talk about that as well. But the book of Samuel should be a very encouraging book to all of us. The book is titled Samuel, and that has varied through the centuries, though. The Septuagint, I won't make you raise your hand, but in case you don't know what the Septuagint is, you should. The Septuagint is a big word that means of the 70, and it was the Greek version of the Old Testament that was produced in Alexandria. That's actually fairly significant because the Hebrews guarded the Torah and the Old Testament very closely. They didn't really want it in any other language for a long time. And then the details of how it actually occurred, I mean, as far as why it actually happened, escaped me. But there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew made of the Old Testament. And it's called the Septuagint because it means the 70, because they had 70 different Hebrew scholars who also knew Greek, come together to make this translation from Hebrew to Greek. So, anyway, That's important to know. But in the Septuagint, First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings are all sort of put together as called the First, Second, Third, and Fourth Books of Reigns, as in a king will reign over his kingdom. So it had a little different title in the Septuagint. In the Vulgate, and again, if you don't know what the Vulgate is, you should know what the Vulgate is. The Vulgate was the Latin translation of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, done by Jerome, if I remember correctly, and was it's called the Vulgate because that was the Latin word for vulgar, which in that day time did not mean what it means now. It meant the common language. And this would be, I believe this is the first translation away from Greek or Hebrew to a common language of the time, which was in that time was Latin. And in the, so it was a major translation. In fact, that translation, I don't remember the exact years it was done, but I'm thinking it's in the somewhere in the, I mean, it was 200 to 400 type centuries. It was way back. And it was the book up until the Reformation. And that's why all the Catholic catechisms, and I mean, not catechisms, but liturgy and all that's in Latin. And so it was a major deal when Erasmus translated into a different language. In fact, if I remember correctly, there's a little story where Erasmus was getting a hard time. He was being given a hard time for translating out of the Vulgate, and they were like, "The Vulgate's been used for centuries." And he said, "Well, there was something before the Vulgate, though, so this isn't like it's unprecedented." So, but anyway, the Vulgate referred to 1 Samuel and those books the same way the Septuagint did. However, the Hebrew tradition of the Old Testament distinguished between Samuel, the books of Samuel, and the books of Kings. Like in our Bible, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we have 1 and 2 Kings. So it did distinguish it where there's the Septuagint and the Vulgate did not. They kind of lumped them all together. The Hebrew tradition has always been to separate Samuel and Kings. However, the Hebrew tradition had Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, all as one book. And if you read it, it makes a lot of sense that it would be done that way. It's one continuous flow of thought. And this overview today is going to be in that vein. It's going to be in the vein of we're overviewing Samuel. We're not just going to be overviewing 1 Samuel because they just sort of, all the themes flow through both of them. And so I may say 1 Samuel, I may just say Samuel. I'm talking about basically 1 and 2 Samuel, most of what I say today. So it was actually later, I think, again, maybe this would be Reformation-ish time periods where Samuel was divided into 1 and 2 Samuel. Exactly, I don't have the backstory on why that was done, but it was later divided into the two books. So the author of the book is unclear. It wasn't written by Samuel. We have books of the Bible like Luke, written by Luke, and et cetera. Peter, written by Peter. But interesting, we don't have a book of Paul. But anyway, it was not written by Samuel, and this is made clear because parts of the book occurred after he died, so there's no way he could have wrote those parts. I mean, so what? In fact, in 1 Samuel 8, he's described as an old man. And then in First Samuel 25, I think that's where it records his death. So it wasn't written by Samuel. Probably his name was attached to the book because of the major, you know, he's kind of right there at the front end of it. And as you're starting to read it, you're thinking, this is kind of about Samuel. And it is for a while. We're going to find out though, that it's really not about Samuel, although he is a major player in the book. So there are indications, though, that Samuel did write some literature in 1 Chronicles 29:29. This verse attaches the name of Samuel, as well as Nathan and Gad, to have written some literature. And it's possible that, you know, the author of Samuel went back to some of the things that they wrote to get some of his source data. But ultimately, the author of Samuel is unknown. We don't know who exactly wrote the book of Samuel. The earliest date for the book, the earliest likely date of it being written, is indicated by the fact that 2 Samuel 23 refers to looking back on the last words of David. So it obviously could not have been written before the death of David. It had to have had his whole life, because his whole life is actually incorporated in it. So also, 1 Samuel 27 speaks of that Ziklag remained under the control of the kings of Judah, which that phrase "kings of Judah" seems to imply that the separation of Israel into Judah and Israel, the two separation of the two kingdoms, probably had occurred. Otherwise, it would not have made sense to say the kings of Judah versus the kings. It would have been the kings of Israel, right? It would have been that. So there's little clues in there. Now, that happened in 930 BC, I believe. So there's clues as to it had to have been after those things happened, as far as when it was written. As far as the last likely date, it probably was written sometime after the exile. So we put a kind of front end date, and now we're looking at kind of a rear end date. The writer of Chronicles used Samuel as source for some of his information. The book of Kings appears to pick up the history where Samuel leaves off. So, you know, if Samuel wasn't available, they might have had a hard time with that. The book is itself. And 1 Kings 2:27 refers to the fulfillment of 1 Samuel 2:27. So Samuel was probably written before the book of Kings, since Kings refers back to the book of Samuel in some cases. And the book of Kings is has some dating, a little bit closer dating, between 561 and 538 BC. So if it had been written before the book of Kings, it probably was written before 538 BC. And so, you know, why is that important? It gives you a context to some degree when you're reading it. But also, if the book of Samuel was written after the exile, as you read it, you think about what was going on when this person was writing this or was scribing this out. And what you have is you have that, you know, they've been taken captive by Syria. They've been taken captive by Babylon. Now they're starting to maybe get a little hope. But the hope, as you read the book, there's a lot of hope. And there's a lot of hope in the promises that were given to David. And they're spoken of with confidence that they're going to occur. And so, despite the fact that they've been conquered twice and sent to exile twice, different parts at different times, there's still hope, and they're riding with hope. And so that's significant to think about as we, there's a hope there, even though the facts that are being written about speak, you know, of David's failures. There's still hope in the Davidic kingship. And I put that in quotes because even though we realize from what we know now that there was a misunderstanding of that Davidic kingship that they had the hope in, that was the real hope was in Christ. And but still there was hope. And so they had that hope that they went to. Now, anybody have any questions about any of that? Okay. The main characters in Samuel are going to, basically there are five main characters that to me seem significant enough to call main characters. Hannah is a main character. Eli is a main character. Samuel, Saul, and David. And they all actually are presented in 1 Samuel. And then, most of them, by the time you hit 2 Samuel, are actually out of the picture. And then we have David left, basically, as the main character of 2 Samuel. And really, in 2 Samuel, David just dominates it to the point that I didn't feel like that I would pull out another main character. And there's no other character in 2 Samuel that as I read it, I thought, without this character, there's going to be holes. So Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Hannah was barren at that point in her life. But she wasn't without hope. She would go to the temple each year. She would pray, and God chose to answer her prayer. And the answer to her prayer was Samuel. And I'm sure we'll get into more about Hannah, more detail as people begin teaching on the book. But so Hannah, Samuel was her firstborn, the best I can tell from what we're given, but not her lastborn. Samuel. I thought I said the wrong one. Samuel was the firstborn, and because Hannah prayed and asked God for a child, and vowed to give the child to God if He would bless her. That's what she did. But God didn't stop blessing her. There's indications that He continued to bless her and bless her faithfulness in her prayer, then faithfulness in her being willing to follow her vow, and she continued to bless her. Eli is important. Eli actually doesn't hang around very long, but he's important enough because he's important because of what he represents and what his sons represent. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. And of course, he becomes Samuel's mentor there as the priest in the tabernacle where Samuel grows up as well. Samuel, obviously, is a main character. He's going to have a lot of things happen in his life that will be mirrored by other great people in the Bible. He's sort of a chosen child. He speaks with God. He becomes the last judge of Israel. He also is a prophet. Not all the judges were prophets. Some kind of prophesied as well, but he will eventually anoint two kings of Israel. So he is, obviously is a main character. Saul is a main character because of what he represents, sort of in the same vein as Eli. We're going to see in Saul, we're going to see him be lifted up and then brought down low. But he's just as important because of his son Jonathan and the relationship that we see there between Jonathan and David, and how the Lord uses Jonathan and Saul sort of together in combo. And then David is hopefully obvious. David is the chosen one, so to speak, because he's obviously talked about as being the man after God's own heart. He is not perfect, but he seems to, when he fails, he seems to, the Lord, the Spirit, is with him, reveals it to him, he confesses, he repents. The Lord uses him mightily. And above all other things, he's seen as a type of Christ. And so those are the main characters. Supporting cast members, to me, I thought we should talk about. We've already basically spoke of most of them. Eli's sons, I think, deserve a mention. We're going to talk about them a little bit more. Jonathan, David's sons, and he had multiple sons that were all factors in his life. And unfortunately, most of them were negative factors in his life. Kind of like what happened with Eli, a little bit. Joab, I think, he becomes an important supporting member, cast member, and more in 2 Samuel than 1 Samuel, the second half of the books. Bathsheba, and we've already said David's sons, but then David's son with Bathsheba, obviously Solomon. But I lumped him in with David's sons. And then the people of Israel in general. Because it's the people of Israel in general who clamor for the king and put a lot of this in, through God's providence, a lot of this begins in motion because of them. The historical timeline here that we're dealing with is the latter half of the 11th century B.C. And so, kids, we got the birth of Christ is where we split time. We split it, the time before Christ and the time after Christ. And that's why we say B.C., because it means before Christ. And so this would be 1,000 years before Christ in the 11th century B.C. That would be 1,100 years before Christ. So it's a long time before Jesus came. But what we're going to see is we're going to see a lot of references to what's going to happen. Well, not a lot, but we're going to see some prophetic references. And we're going to see David as an example of what we're going to look for when Jesus comes. That's why we call him a type. It means he did a lot. The Lord used him in a lot of ways, put him through a lot of situations that later Jesus goes through as well. And we'll talk about those later on. Now, at this time in history, I'm not going to tell you what everything was going on, but this is the 11th century B.C., and if you think about it, biblically, what came before this was the time of the judges. And we went through judges, Derek went through it a few months ago. But before that, what I want to do is paint the picture of the world scene here. And we're in the Middle East, and back in that time, we didn't have airplanes to get delayed, and they were just actually domesticating camels at this point. We didn't have the internet to be able to text somebody a message. And so what that meant was that you only had a few hundred miles radius that actually would influence you in a significant way. People over in Britain weren't influencing Israel at this point. People over in China, though they were there and they were becoming civilizations, et cetera, they weren't really influencing this area either. What was influencing the people of Israel, this is who we're going to be reading about and studying about, were mainly the people in Egypt, the people up in what's now like Turkey, that'd be the Hittite peoples, the people over east of them, I got my map backwards on, over east of them, be like the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, those people. Those were the people that were surrounding them and were close enough to really cause an influence in them. And it was actually a fairly unique time in history because the major geographic powers in the Mesopotamian crescent area, Babylon, Assyria, they had not risen to consolidated power yet, so they weren't very strong yet. Egypt was not strong because of what? Raise your hand if you know why Egypt was not strong. They were not strong at this point. Now, I want like a young person to tell me why Egypt was in a weak state. I want you to think about it for just, I'm going to give you just a minute. Think about it. Why was Egypt not strong? Come on, somebody. Noah? Atticus? Why was Egypt not strong at this point? What had happened to them to make them weak? Egypt is a nation. The pharaohs, hint, hint. What had happened to them to make them weak? Things like rivers turning to blood and all the animals dying in the whole country. And what made them weak? Hudson? Well, before that. Red Sea did make them weak, though. The whole army was drowned, right? Right. Somebody say, I'm not going anymore until somebody raises their hand and tells me. No, you don't count, Pop. You got one? You got one of yours that can tell me?
They all should know we spent a month on
it. All right. We can stay here all day. Nate? The plagues, right. If you believe the Bible, then don't worry about what the history tells you, right? You know what history tells you? I actually looked it up. They got invaded by some peoples or whatever. They had a civil war. I don't remember what. It was something about that. Guys, the plagues. The plagues had not been that long ago. We're talking like maybe a couple hundred years. I mean, not even that much. I didn't look it up. I should have, but if you think about it, the plagues that you got.
The plagues were the start of it. All of the slaves left had zero economy left. Their entire society had fallen in practically. There was nothing left. After all the Israelites left, it was just the Egyptians left. Inside of a slave crucial economy, with suddenly no slaves to do the labor, no one took care of the slaves. It fell out.
I'm sure that was part of it, yeah. But what I was saying is that 40 years in the desert, right? And now, however many years the judges were, I didn't go back to calculate that, but I'm thinking less than 100 years probably. So we're at 150 years. It's only been 150 years. That's only two or three or four generations to recover. And yeah, they lost their slave labor, which, you know, I don't know how much of it was employed in actual production versus building tombs and pyramids. But they also, it said all the cattle died. All the cattle died. You don't get cattle back that fast. They couldn't just go out and buy enough cattle to replace them all. They had to wait for them to have calves. And they only have one a year, one every 9 months. That's basically one a year. Okay? All the locusts came and ate all the grain. All the firstborns died. All of them. Every family, that means every family in Egypt lost at least one person. So that's, you know, I don't know how many children per family they had, but, you know, if they didn't have but three or four, that's a quarter of the population died. They went through a major catastrophe at the hand of God. So God has the Israelites coming into the promised land. They conquer. Now they have a series of judges. But they're only dealing with people like the Philistines. They're like next door, and they're like, you know, they're not major superpowers. They're not dealing with Assyria yet or Babylon. And Egypt's nothing now. Egypt's weak. So the point is that this is a time where they are not going to be pressed too hard by major superpowers around them. And they just got the little, like the Philistines mainly to deal with. So that's what's happening right now in the world around Egypt. I mean, around Israel as we're in 1 Samuel. Any questions about that? Anything to add? Okay. So as you read, you might be thinking, well, what's the purpose of this? Why is this even here? Why did God put this in the Bible? Well, there's actually no stated purpose in here. God doesn't say, the book of Samuel was given to you for this purpose. So, any purpose we come up with is going to be, we're going to have to sort of tease it out. And it means that somebody might feel like, you know, they may read it and, I think the purpose is this. And then somebody, well, I think the purpose is this. And you might both be right, because it can have multiple purposes. But, you know, basically, fundamentally, it's a historical account of Israel as they transition from familial headship type government over to monarchy. And, you know, like Joshua and Judges, and then the books of Kings, they're also, the theology in Samuel is going to be heavily influenced by Deuteronomy, as we read about it. An example of one person's idea of the purpose, they suggested that it was written to instruct the kings of Israel and Judah to cease placing their confidence in their in the natural strength of their military, etc., and trust in God. And it does do that. So that may be one of his purposes. But as we read through it, you might see another purpose that it accomplishes, not in your life, but that it accomplishes for us. But this book, even though we don't have a specific maybe purpose for it, it's going to be a transition or a contrast from the book of Titus, where we just came from. It's going to be different. It's like, for instance, in Titus, we had direct application, direct instruction in there. We had things like do good works. Okay? It just said, it just told you. You need to do good works. And that's a paraphrase of what we've been taking. Or it said, older women teach the younger women. It was here, you need to do this. This is your job. This is your realm. It's telling you how it is. It said, elders be temperate. Elders do this. This is what you look for in an elder, right? It told you. It said, here it is, right here. That's Titus. So the theology was sort of direct. It was, here it is. In Samuel, it's going to be different. It's going to be, let me tell you about Hannah. Hannah did this, and Hannah did that, and Hannah thought this, and this is what happened. It's just going to tell you a story. And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to reach into the stories and pull out the theology, pull out the applications there, pull out the concepts and principles that are there for us to learn and to apply in our lives. And so, an example, and, oh, by the way, what we're going to see is we're going to, the biggest way we're going to be able to see this is we're going to see lives that are lived in obedience and what results then, and we're going to see lives that are lived in disobedience and what results there. That's going to be a major area that we can pull application out of, and that's why the whole idea of the Deuteronomy influence. Remember in Deuteronomy, God says, if you do this, will be blessings. If you do this, will be curses. And so it's similar. But we're going to see that lived out in the lives of the characters of Samuel that God chose to reveal. Obviously, he could have chose to reveal some others, but he didn't during this time. So, like, for instance, examples, Hannah. Hannah, through her obedience, through her submission to God, God works blessing in her life. Samuel does what? He submits to Eli. He was chosen by God. God put it on Hannah's heart. Pray to me for this child, and offer him to me, because I want to bless you. I plan to bless you with this child. She prays, God acts, and God says, thank you. gives her the grace to give the child up, which had to be hard. And then, because of that, he says, in a way, he chose Samuel for this position. He said, I need this. This is who I want because I'm going to, God knew we're going into a transition here. Anyway, so Samuel is chosen. He is faithful, and God uses him. And we see God use him. And we see the blessings that come not only to Samuel, but through Samuel. And then we're going to watch David, who, because of his faith that God is stronger than the Philistines, is willing to go out and face the giant. And then we see God's blessing on his faithfulness, on his willingness to believe in the promises of God. So those are examples of when there was obedience and faithfulness, there was blessing. Then we're going to see what happens when there's not faithfulness. Eli was not faithful to instruct and discipline his sons. And what happens to them? God brings destruction upon them. Saul was not faithful. He did not believe that what God said is what he should do. He thought, I'm not sure that's really what I ought to do, and I think I know better. And then we see the results in his life. And then, overarchingly, we see this change of power from the priests and prophets to the kings, and we'll go into that in a little bit more in here a minute. But the bottom line is that in Samuel, we're going to be relying on the characters to show us the application rather than, being actually dictated to us directly like it was in Titus. So, the main event of Samuel is going to be the institution of the Davidic monarchy. That's going to be the main event of Samuel, 1 First and 2 Samuel. It's going to take us almost all the way through 1 Samuel before that begins, but that's going to be all that beforehand is going to be important. We're going to see the transition of Israel from tribal government to monarchy, but most importantly, the specific Davidic monarchy, which is going to be important because of the later implications it has in the line of Christ. So, this change to monarchy, by the way, a monarch is a name for a king. You could say the king is a monarch. And so when we talk about monarchy, it means going to a government where it's ruled by the king. That's all it means. And so this wasn't actually a new idea in Israel. I mean, it sort of jumps out like maybe this was a brand new idea, but it was. It doesn't appear to be a brand new idea. In fact, in Deuteronomy, Moses anticipated this time that was coming. He said, when you ask for a king, not if you ask for a king, not maybe you're going to ask for a king, but when you ask for the king, let me tell you what's going to happen. And so Moses was already probably, feeling the winds of change, maybe even at that point. But he, mostly because God was leading him, of course, but he knew that this was going to be something that would come down the pike. And there were other times that, in other books, even in Genesis and Numbers, there were instances where it was spoken of the day when Israel would have a king. But so this is the main event. This is sort of maybe not main theme, but it's a major issue in this book, is this transition. And so as we go through this, we're going to have opportunities. We're going to have some really good opportunities to talk about things like, what governmental structures do we find in the Bible? How did those governmental structures turn out? Why did these people clamor for a king? What was the real reason that they wanted a king? What does this tell us? What, you know, and then maybe what happened? What do we see as results? What does this tell us about power in the hands of men? Where can we go in the Bible? What does it tell us about dealing with this issue that we have this inability the man has to use power appropriately? So, I mean, this main event should lead us to a lot of different areas where we can really flesh it out and talk about it, and use the rest of scriptures to help us understand the right answers. Now, Samuel, as far as his content goes, that was like the main event, but it's got a lot of content that helps make this main event happen. And Samuel is a continuation of the books of history. It's a continuation from Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Ruth. We're going right on in. We're going right down the timeline. We're going right through here the history of Israel. So in the books So we'll do a little recap just really quick. When we were in Judges and Ruth, we read about the days of the judges, and we ended that with a phrase. And the phrase was, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." You remember that from Judges 21:25. That's kind of how it ended. Now, we actually looked at Ruth, the book of Ruth next, which is actually set inside the book of Judges, if you want to do it time-wise. So, really, if you wanted to read the Bible chronologically, you go from Judges right into Samuel. Okay? Anybody follow me? But I would like to ask you a question. At this time where it said there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, was there a hierarchical structure at this time? That was sort of governing everybody? What do you think it was? Somebody just throw out what you think it was. Paul.
I would assume at that point in time you had the priest structure. They kind of delivering the king, the God, the king, his decrees and what they had to do.
Awesome. I thought people would say the judges. Or maybe the familial heads. But really, you're right. It was the priests. I mean, they were ruled by a series of judges, right? Occasionally we read that. And, you know, the people would repent for a while, and then they would fall back into their idolatry, and then God would bring, you know, one of the nations to come and subdue them, and then bring another judge up. So they got in this cycle. But I agree completely with you, Paul. It was actually the priests who were the centralizing authorities, so to speak, at this particular point, because that's what everybody had in common. Everybody, you know, the people of Judah had their Judean elders, but the people in Dan didn't have that in common with them. What they had in common were the priests. And so, why were they having this issue of going back to idolatry? So we need to figure out who to point the finger at. It would be the priests. The priests were not the heart of Israel's sin. The reason was because the priests and Levites had failed to lead them in the proper worship of God. They had failed to keep the people, and by basically, you know, you got to start with the top and work down in terms of the priests. They need the familial heads leading correctly, you know, because they can't be everywhere at one time. But the point is that they had turned away. They were not leading in true worship. I don't know how bad at this point, you know, we talk about all the indications we have in the New Testament, how the Pharisees had corrupted the law, and we know how bad it was then. I don't know how bad that particular aspect was now, but yes, sir. Absolutely.
Aaron only had one mission. Just keep people calm until I come back. They were worshiping the golden calf. I mean, it happened like that.
Absolutely.
So this was not a new phenomenon taking place in the judges era either.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, now, And they had a long history. They had lived in a pagan Egypt for 400 years, and they were having to deal with that, right? So they were trying to... But God gave them... I mean, come on. He gave them exactly what to do. He said, don't do that. Do this. And yet, it was still not simple enough. So the Levite, the priests and Levites were not leading properly, and because of that, Israel was continuing to fall into sin, and so this sin, and not only were the people, it wasn't like they were just ineffective at leading, they were actually leading them away into all this sin. They were actually doing it as well. And it's quite interesting to me that so Samuel's going to begin, obviously, with the birth of Samuel, and then we're going to see a series of events happen. And we're going to see next, we're going to see that the ark gets captured. Remember that happening? And then we're going to see what the ark does while it's away, what God does supernaturally, and then we're going to see the ark come back. But it's interesting to me that, so if you go back to the capture of the ark, that's kind of when God says, I'm done with you, priests, right? He says, that's when he kills Eli's sons and Eli on the same day. And so Eli and his sons are gone, and then so God says, Samuel, you're the man, right? And then we're going to watch Samuel judge Israel. But what happens to Samuel's sons?
They go in the way of Eli's sons.
They go in the way of Eli's sons. And if you read carefully, the people clamored for a king because there was not going to be anybody after Samuel because they already could see in his sons that they were not going to be willing to follow him.
This is reciprocal. Reciprocal in the sense that the priesthood is corrupted because the people are corrupted. The people are corrupted because the priesthood is corrupted. You can't pull and separate one from the other. Even when you look at the children of Egypt, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, they said, "Let not God speak with us lest we die." We don't want to be that close to God. So you be close to God. You tell us what we're supposed to do. We'll idolize you, rather than looking to God himself. And the same thing happens with the priesthood. We're okay with you not stressing us being righteous. We'll not stress that you're righteous. And the priesthood, and the people are saying this to the priesthood. The priesthood says, well, okay, as long as you don't get on me, I won't get on to you. If you let me get away with what I'm doing, you can get away with what you're doing. And they spin themselves down into corruption, wanting what they want, okay? And they get what
sure.
they want. They do that same thing with the kings. I mean, even God
sure.
puts this king forward, and you see that same cycle come. So the problem is not the system that God put forward, it's our heart.
Well, obviously, as a fundamental, yeah. What the point I'm getting to was that they clamor for the king, they say so we can be like all other nations, but really, they also specifically say, they specifically mention Samuel's sons, saying, nope, we're done with it. We don't want that anymore. We won't try something new, basically.
I was not trying to contradict that, okay?
No, that's fine.
I came across that way. It was more the idea that...
Oh, it's not going to work. I mean, their new idea is not going to work any better than that did. I mean, the same problems are going to surface in that as well.
When I fail to acknowledge my sin, I'm going to start blaming everybody around me for my problems.
Right.
That's what I'm getting at.
Right. Point taken. So there's an end of an old order of priests being, leading the people, and now they're going to have the new order of this king. And, I'm just guess I'm naive enough to think that God had it all planned out that way, and he needed He wanted the monarchy there. He wanted it as an example because Christ was coming as king. And he's king and he's ruling. And he's talked about that repetitively. That's the way he's described in scriptures. He's the king. He's ruling. And quite frankly, you know, I don't know, there wouldn't be a bad thing if we went back to some monarchy so we could remember what it means to have a Lord over you. Okay? I'm just saying, I mean, we don't understand what it means when we say Christ is Lord. I'm sorry, but we see ourselves as Lord. When we go out there and we say, you know, well, we ought to have a say in our government. I understand democracy and everything, but I'm just saying that we don't have a clue. If you don't know about history, you don't have a clue what it means when it says Christ is Lord. To say Christ is Lord, that means that whatever he says, you're going to do. That means if he says, get down and grovel on the floor, you're going to do it. In fact, you probably do it ahead of time in case he says it. It means if he says you're going to move to China and you're going to be a rice farmer the rest of your life, that's what you do. It means when you walk into his presence, if you don't grovel before him, he just says, take his head off. And nobody can do anything about it because he's Lord. He's king. But we don't understand that. We don't understand that. We live in an immersed, we're like, you know, fish in the water thing. The fish doesn't know it's wet. And we don't know what it means to have something. I mean, we got people lording it over us, okay? I'm not saying we don't. But they're very sly about it, and they try not to make it where you know it. If you have a real king and a real Lord, they're going to let you know it. Okay? I'm just saying that we don't understand. I highly encourage study of history so that you can understand what it meant to be under a Lord. And even the lords were under the king. Right? You know, the feminist girl upset when, you know, the Bible says to call your husband Lord. Well, I mean, there was a day when men called their Lord Lord and they bowed before them in respect. And if not idolatry, I'm not saying, I mean, I think somebody could do it in respect without idolizing a man, but there was a whole lot more respect and honor than there is now. As far as within our society. Anyway, I had a little soapbox of it.
Little quick thing.
Yeah.
Even in Western nations, monarchies like Britain, they have no power
anymore. No.
So even people in Britain don't know what it means.
No, they don't know it. Like no.
Really
not. I agree, 100%. I don't know where, maybe Japan's imperial emperor was one of the last. You know.
Well, now in the Far East, if you go to like Malaysia, that's a big deal. He could kill you.
Yeah.
Anywhere in the Middle East where you've got emirs or whatever, they
yeah, but still they're.
Anything that's westernized now,
no.
We don't know. We have no idea.
Maybe in Venezuela.
Well, if you've got a dictator.
Yeah. Still, it's good to understand that because then you understand when you read it and you read of Christ being Lord or whatever. I mean, it impresses upon you more as a Christian what role you're supposed to have before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So anyway, here's a little, I don't know if I can do this verbally. If you'd like to have a copy of this, I can get it for you. But one resource I read was they took the two books of Samuel and they broke them into sort of events that happened, and they saw a pattern. And the pattern went like this: Hannah, prophetess of the true king, the fall of Phinehas, the fall of Eli's sons. So you had prophetess of the true king, a fall, you had the rise of Saul, the fall of Saul, the rise of David, the death of Saul. Then you went backwards. You had the rise of David, the fall of David, the rise of Absalom, the fall of Absalom, David the true king. So it kind of made a little pattern there. And if you like a copy of the pattern, it shows like basically, that's the sort of the main storylines as you went through the two books. And so they found a little pattern in there, which is kind of interesting. But so I wanted to quickly, I guess, I don't really want to go quickly, too quickly. There's a lot in this, but let's see where God is in this. God is in Samuel. God is in Samuel, and we can see him. I'm going to pick one place where you can see him. I know there's other places you can see him and other ways you can see him in here, but one way you can see God, and it's sometimes, to me, it's like sometimes the most, the easiest way to see God is when he providentially moves. And especially when he providentially moves in a way that is contrary to the way we think things are going to go, or the way nature says things ought to go, or whatever. I'm just going to read you some examples of God moving providentially. And if you want to read about God at work, these are great books to read in the Bible of seeing God at work in like pretty easy to see ways, pretty obvious ways. So we have the contrast here. Usually you have a contrast. And the first one is Hannah being exalted over Peniel. You know, Peniel was giving her a hard time. And then God, because she's barren, God works and does a miracle in her life. And then she, so that's a providential move where God moves in Hannah's life. Samuel, you know, he's really, you know, he's not part of the priestly line. He's outside, just said, you know, okay, kid, come in here and I'll, you know, you'll be my helper, you know, Eli. But he ends up, what? He ends up taking over the whole role of priest. All, you know, he gets exalted and Eli's family gets destroyed. And in fact, specifically wiped out, not to be anymore. So there's, you know, a providential move of God. Since God is all powerful, you know, anytime God wants his people to prevail, they are going to. And so Israel goes into battle with the Philistines. This is when they're carrying the ark as a sort of a good luck charm, you know, irreverently. And so God moves providentially and says, nope, you're gone. And he allows them to be defeated and then let the ark get taken. And then, of course, God providentially, supernaturally, causes the idols to fall, causes all the diseases of the Philistines, and then supernaturally returns his ark to where he wants it to be, providentially. Then later, the Philistines are actually more... they're stronger than Israel, and then Israel defeats them through the power of God, providentially. Saul, even though he's king of Israel, gets rebuked by Samuel. So, you know, the high being rebuked by the low, kind of twist turn on that. David, young David, defeating Goliath, that's an easy one, providential. It's not supposed to happen. The little kid's not, I mean, the young teenager's not supposed to happen. Able to defeat the giant. And, you know, probably most miraculously, through all of Israel's rejection and sin, God declares his faithfulness in the midst of all that. He says, Samuel says, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So in spite of a obvious, valid reason to reject Israel, God will not do that. So God is in Samuel. And even maybe even more obviously, Christ is in Samuel. And maybe, I don't know if it's the first time, but it's Christ is in the whole New Testament. the whole Old Testament. But here, with the coming of David as a major type of Christ, it's one of the places where it really starts to become clear, and you see Christ. Easy for us because we have everything to look back on, but Christ is in Samuel. So I got those verses that I handed out. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the ways that David and Christ, these messianic types that David shows, we're going to look at some of them here. Both David and Christ had prophetic sanction at their birth. Excuse me, not their birth. Let's see here. Prophetic sanctions on their ministries is what I'm trying to get here. Samuel and 1 Samuel, let's see, 6:13, Samuel, it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So David, by the way, Samuel had been instructed specifically, directly from God to anoint David. So basically you have God, through Samuel, anointing David. And then, let's see, who has Matthew 14:5? Okay, and also, this is now we're speaking of Jesus. He's counted as a prophet, and then in John, I think it's in John. Let's see here. Let me look at that right quick. Right, and in John 1:29, he's speaking of John the Baptist speaking here. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming forward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we know Jesus' baptism. And so, in the dove, the sins, and that's like God anointing and sort of saying, "This is my chosen one." So, David has that same experience, or a similar experience. Number two, the Spirit of the Lord came upon both of them. And I read that in the verse I just a minute ago. It said the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And then Mark 1:9-11. Who's got that? Anybody? Did I give Mark 1?
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John of the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
Okay, so basically, one event, both times, we have the similar. We have the anointing and then the Spirit indwelling and coming as well. Both did mighty works. If you just want to read 1 Samuel chapter 17, the whole chapter is about the mighty works of David that the Lord did through David. And then Matthew 11:4-5. Who has that? Nobody? Matthew 11? I thought I gave that.
I'm sorry. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John against those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached."
Okay, great. So, we talked about, David wasn't performing miracles on his own or anything like that, like Jesus was, but God was working through him and accomplishing things that probably to the other people seemed miraculous that he was doing, because they were things out of the character of the young teenager, or even when he was grown, things that he was accomplishing. Both were rejected by jealous kings. 1 Samuel 18, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have described to David 10,000s, and to me they have described thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. So Saul was jealous of David. And then Matthew 2:16.
"Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men."
So both of them had kings that were displeased with them, jealous, and then tried to kill either them. Tried to kill them. They had that in common. They were both warned to flee for their lives. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan warns David, and y'all know the story of that with the arrows. And then in Matthew 2:13-15.
Now when they had departed.
Whoa, hang on. Did I get both the same one? All right, hang on a second. Jonathan, you go to John 17. Go ahead, Atticus. Sorry about that.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son."
Okay, thank you. So they're both warned to flee for their lives, and God saved them through that. Both interceded on behalf of God's people. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, Jonathan, the reference is the whole chapter of 17, but I don't want you to read the whole chapter. Can you summarize it in just a few sentences? What's Jesus doing in John 17?
He's praying to the Father on behalf of the elect and praying for the will of the Father to the Father.
Okay, so an example of Christ interceding there. And we know that he's later, other places, it speaks of him sitting, with the Father interceding on our behalf as well. And then lastly, but not the only, not there's others, these are just the ones I picked. Both highly exalted by God. 2 Samuel 23:5 is a song of David where he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" So he is proclaiming God's how God has exalted him, and he's given God credit for the exaltation that he's received in his life and for the promise, because he calls it an everlasting covenant that he's made with him. And then, did I give Isaiah 52:13 or Philippians 2:9? I can't remember which one I gave. Okay, do Philippians 2:9.
"Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name."
Okay, speaking of Christ. Christ is exalted by the Father. So, in Samuel, we find hope that God's will is unstoppable. We see it in action. We have hope that our failures won't thwart His will. We see that in action as well. We see God using imperfect, sinful men and women, which should give us hope. Examples of God blessing His faithful, even against natural odds. God upholding the righteous and tearing down the unbelievers. And God staying true to His word and purposes. So that's what we're going to find as we work our way through Samuel.